Well, we're continuing our review of the pastoral epistles, starting with 1 Timothy, and tonight we'll explore 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. What a precious gift it is. And we do pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and lives to your word, that we might learn from what you have here for us, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whom's name we commit this evening and ourselves. Amen. 1 Timothy. Now, as you know, the New Testament has a group of epistles, 21 of them, if you don't count the seven that the Lord penned in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The major doctrinal ones are generally highlighted as Romans and Hebrews, but they all are very rich and instructive. Seven of Paul's addressees are churches, seven churches. He wrote seven churches, just as Jesus wrote seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And three of those seven are called prison epistles because they were penned while he was in prison in Rome. But there are three of them, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, that are to pastors. And we're going to explore 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in this grouping, the so-called pastoral epistles. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all Scripture, and that includes Paul's letters. By inspiration of God, we need to keep this in mind. Yes, it's Paul's personal notes and remarks. At the same time, we hold, for a lot of reasons, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the word there is God-breathed in the Greek. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. As we memorize that passage, as many of us have, we may wonder, what is the doctrine? What is reproof, correction, and instruction? Well, doctrine tells us what's right. Reproof tells us what's not right. Correction is how to get it right. And instruction is how to stay right. So that may help you put practical implications to those four appellations there. Paul's background, he was arrested in Jerusalem about the year 57, was imprisoned in Caesarea for a couple of years. He had a voyage to Rome to be tried before Caesar. That started about 59 A.D., and after a shipwreck and a three-month wait on Malta, he arrived in Rome about February of 60 A.D. He lived in his own rented house and had liberty to minister, and during that time, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written. During this first Roman captivity, he'll be released, be imprisoned again on another occasion. And he was acquitted of the charges against him and released. During the 2 years that followed, he ministered in various places and wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, the other epistles of this series. About 65 A.D., he was arrested again and this time put into a dungeon. It was then that he wrote 2 Timothy, probably his final letter. And we picked it up last time after we did a quick summary of his first and second journeys, his third missionary journey. After spending some time at the capital of the operations in those days, in Antioch of Syria, he revisited the churches in Galatia and Phrygia in the order that we looked at earlier. And he makes Ephesus his base for the next 3 years. And disciples of Apollos receive the Holy Spirit. A church is founded there. Then we get into the Corinthian problems. He plans to go to Macedonia. He sends Timothy and Erastus instead. They visit Corinth. And Paul is worried about the immorality in the church there. I sometimes call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 1 Californians and 2 Californians. Okay. The word Corinthian was synonymous in their language for a fornicator. It was so characteristic of the lifestyle there. Three members of the Corinthian church bring a letter to Paul, and it's full of questions. The problems are greater than Paul had thought. It's even worse than he thought it was. So he writes and sends a letter called 1 Corinthians, tackling those problems. Okay? He then hurries to Corinth. The visit is extremely painful for everyone, and Paul has to be very severe. He then returns to Ephesus and writes what's called the severe letter to them. It's alluded to. We don't have a copy of it. There's really four letters to Corinth, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, but two of them are missing is the point. So the severe letter, then he returns to Ephesus and writes the severe letter. Titus takes the letter to Corinth. Paul arranges to meet Titus again at Troas urgently to get news of the situation. He's very worried that they may have reacted badly to that. Paul is at the center of a riot in Ephesus. His message threatened the sale of silver statues of the goddess Diana, so he gets some big commercial trouble there. So he then goes to Troas. He's worried about his painful letter. Was it too harsh? Titus does not appear as arranged. So he goes to Macedonia in search of Titus. Can you imagine in that culture trying to find somebody? You're trying to, you know, how do you connect with them? There's no cell phones, you know, there's no directories. But he goes to Macedonia in search of Titus. He encourages the churches and collects money for the church in Jerusalem. He and Titus finally meet. And the good news is the severe letter has been taken as Paul had intended. They didn't react badly. It went well. So that's when he writes 2 Corinthians full of joy. He's joyful that he's gotten this good report from Titus. And Titus takes that letter to prepare the church for Paul's third visit to Corinth. And so that's that. He stays in Acacia 3 months, probably in Corinth. He writes the letter to Romans while in Corinth. His definitive statement, in a sense. But a plot by his enemies forces him to return back through Macedonia, and he gets back to Jerusalem. Arriving from Philippi, that's when he preaches till midnight. Epaphroditus, he bids farewell to the Ephesian elders, a very famous passage in Acts 20, and then he finally heads back home. And in Jerusalem, of course, he lands at Tyre, spends a day at Ptolemais. At Caesarea, they stay at Philip's house. The prophet tells Paul he will be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem and handed over to the Gentiles. He goes anyway, despite those warnings. And at Jerusalem, he's welcomed by the church, but he's recognized by the Jews from Asia, and a mob tries to kill him. The Roman troops arrest him to save his life, in effect. And his speech incites more violence, and he announces his citizenship, which is a defense against the Jewish council, because he's a Roman citizen. That shakes everybody up. They don't expect that. And learning of a plot on his life, he's sent under armed guard to Governor Felix at Caesarea. So he has before the Sanhedrin, arguments turn to violence, before Felix. Again, Festus replaced Felix after 2 years. So these hearings tie him up for years, you see. But finally, under Festus, he says, I appeal to Caesar. Festus says, if he hadn't done that, I could have freed him. But no, Paul, he's destined to go to Rome, but this way it's under government expense. Okay. So before Agrippa, while awaiting his appeal and so forth. So, as you know, he has this big storm and shipwreck, and he ends up on Malta. There's a whole story about Acts 27 is itself a fabulous chapter. Has enough seamanship detail by which we found the anchors have been found that he cut loose during that storm. But anyway, he ends up, after surviving some adventures there, he finally ends up going to Italy, and after a couple of years, he's back in house arrest awaiting his trial. For 2 years, he has a lot of freedom to preach there and so forth. So his final footprints, of course, are Timothy, out of prison, released from his house arrest at the end of Acts. Titus is also Timothy. These are the last three letters that we have from Paul. So, okay, last time we were in chapter 1, talking a little bit about doctrine. In this chapter, we're going to get a few glimpses as to order in the church. And there are many people today that tend to regard Paul's perspectives as outdated. And while I respect people's ability to take those views, I can tell you candidly, we take the view that it's God-breathed. And so some of the things that he may say may be uncomfortable, but we need to prayerfully take that under consideration because we believe it is God's Word. So let's jump in to this. And I talked just a little by way of review. How many of you are in full-time ministry? All of you, exactly. So we have diversity of gifts. All of us have to concern ourselves with the depth of our commitment to Christ. We know that the challenges we're going to face are predictable and substantial, and that these letters anticipate the challenges you and I are going to face today. Let's recognize that right up front. Something else to be aware of, it was fashionable in those days to have professional secretaries. They didn't have printers, carbon paper, copiers, that sort of thing. Everything had to be handwritten. So there was a profession of people that were skilled at doing that, highly qualified assistants, more than just shorthand writers, they were that, but also editors, very skilled. And we find them all through these letters, Paul and Sosthenes, Paul and Timothy, Paul and Timothy. That's in 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and in 2 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul and Timothy, Silvanus. Silvanus is the same as Silas, by the way. It's a Greek equivalent. I'm not suggesting that Timothy necessarily was a professional secretary, but he obviously served Paul well in many ways. Now, did he have shorthand skills? I don't know. These others did, apparently. And that's a whole study in its own right. Let's just jump in. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, those are four different kinds of prayers, aren't they? Be made for all men. First of all, that's the priority statement. First of all, before everything else, pray. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, those are all prayers. Seven different Greek nouns are for prayer. Four of them show up right here. Supplications, desis. What does that mean? A need, indigence, want, privation, penury. That's a need. Supplications, what do you need? A seeking, asking, entreating, entreating to God or to man. Supplications, I think we understand what supplications are. Offering a request for a felt need. Tragically, most of our prayers are just those. They should be the last. They should be the last. Some people use the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, right? What's T? I've forgotten. Huh? Thanksgiving, thank you. Thanksgiving, and then supplication. But supplication's last is the point. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplications. Makes sense. Another word here is prosuki, which is emphasizes the sacredness of prayer. I suspect that would be in the adoration or praise category. Then there's intercessions. These are petitions for on the behalf of somebody else, right? Draw near to a person and converse confidently with him. Emphasizes fellowship. And this is sort of the same thing we do with blessing the food that we eat. And then thanksgiving itself, Eucharistia. Sometimes we need to imitate David and present to God only thanksgiving with no petitions at all. Many of David's psalms are engaging because they just praise God. They're just overwhelmed by who God is. All men, no person on the earth is outside the influence of believing prayer. Believing prayer. Saved and unsaved. You'll find examples all through the Old Testament. Stephen, near us or far away, enemies or friends, all can be the subject of prayer, and should be. Continuing, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Honoring authority. Well, only if we agree with it, right? Not quite. That's not the feeling. It says, pray especially for those authority, for among other things, that the word of God might continue to go out to the lost. That should be our concern. What facilitates or what impedes? The word of God. That's what it's all about. But this whole area of submission to governing authorities is a touchy area. Remember, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You know, it's interesting. When he asked for the coin, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar. Most people miss the point. It's the other issue that's in. Who are you the image in? Whose image are you in? God's. So render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God's the things that are God's. Let the money be his. You should be God's. See, it's a double-sided thing. Many people only see half the story there. Be absolutely submissive to God, and you will discern from God's ways how to be secondarily submissive to human institution authorities. Your first obligation is to be submissive to God. And from that will derive your posture to human authority. Let's talk, we'll go to Romans 13, we usually engage this. Let's talk about 1 Peter 2. Let's just take a couple of verses from Peter. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's why you get law-abiding, is to silence the critics. The word damnation, by the way, is a judgment, a condemnation. Judgment, not damnation in the theological sense. The Bible does not speak in a vocabulary of a representative democracy. That's part of our dilemma here. That's where officials are elected and laws are drafted by elected officials, have authority over officials. So our allegiance is not to a person, but to a rule of law is the concept. So we make applications to our democratic context carefully. submission in our republic is primarily to laws and constitutional processes and not to persons. Your allegiance is to the office of president, not the person of the president. There's a big difference. Our officials are actually our employees. Need to recognize that. Biblical submission is a readiness to obey law and uphold legal order, not an approval or an endorsement of all lawmakers or even all the laws, absolutely. Christ's absolute supremacy over our lives qualifies the absoluteness of human law. The Christian recognizes Christ and his law as the final authority. That makes sense, right? Romans 13 deals with this too. Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's where the word damnation, there it means judgment or condemnation, not damnation in the theological sense. And there's exceptions to these in Acts 4. And we need to know the law in Acts 23 as examples of that. Let's take a look at Acts 4. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name." That's pretty stupid, but that's what they did. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." And Peter and John says, okay, that's what we'll do, right? No, that's not what they said. "But Peter and John answered and said unto him, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing on how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." The point really being is their point is they obey God first, man second. That was their point. That was the case. They chose to ignore this edict from their governing council. And again, you and I have a different situation because it's not anticipated in the express terms of the Scripture. Our officials are actually our employees. The Bible does not seem to deal directly with the responsibilities of a democracy in which officials are elected and laws are drafted by elected officials and authority over the officials. You and I are committed to a rule of law, not a specific ruler. And submission to our republic is primarily to laws and constitutional processes, not to persons. And one of the problems we have is the Constitution is shredded and being discarded by our present culture and our present administration, which creates an ambiguity that plunges us into lawlessness. Are we surprised? That's exactly what the Scripture predicted. Biblical submission is a readiness to obey law and uphold legal order, not an approval or an endorsement of all lawmakers or even the laws, absolutely. Christ's absolute supremacy over our lives qualifies the absoluteness of human law. John the Baptist's preaching is an example of a proper indictment of present government authority. Let's take a look at it. Matthew 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Wow, that's quite a statement by Jesus Christ. "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Pause. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Wow. Boy, there's a study that can come out of that distinction. But that's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Where was John when Jesus is saying that of John the Baptist? He's in the can. He's in prison. Why? For publicly indicting the ruling king. Wow, think about that. Gutsy guy. "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. But John is saying unto him, it's not lawful for you to have her." Wow. Opposition to a leader's behavior, and public criticism of it, and declaration of moral unfitness for office is not necessarily inconsistent with a submissive spirit to the governing authorities. It cost John his head. He's beheaded. So he paid the price. Romans 13 continues, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." It's presuming that rulers are a terror to evil works. To good works. What happens if they are a terror to good works rather than evil? Well, that's what leads to things like the American Revolution, what have you. Comes at a price. You can contrast this with rebellious Jews against the Romans, the Roman law. Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. What is to be done when the rulers are evil and a terror to good works? That's the dilemma we're facing. We have a unique mandate. I believe you and I are going to be accountable for this. A government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's what we've been given. Well, with that comes an accountability, and we've blown it. The illiteracy of our electorate is the biggest problem in America, ignorance or apathy. The average person will say, "I don't know and I don't care." Our first priority is knowing the truth about our leadership. Joseph Farah, the founder of World Net Daily, has dedicated his life to the idea that the primary mission of a newspaper is to be a watchdog on the government. And that's being challenged as we speak before the Supreme Court. If by some chance that should go against him, it will end free speech in America. If it doesn't go against him, we still have to be selective and recognize those few media that are being faithful to that charge. Because the tragedy is big money owns most of the mainline media and they have an agenda of their own. And it's not truth. The crucial role of a free press. I encourage you, if you get a chance, to pick up a copy of Stop the Presses by Joseph Farah, and you'll discover a chronicle of events that have occurred in recent years that I had no idea. It gives you a whole different perspective of the warfare that's being waged in our country. I personally believe that we are going to see more persecution of Christianity in this country in the future. And I'm not alone in this. J. Vernon McGee, several decades ago, pointed out that this persecution will probably not include many church members. The liberal church is so compromised today that they will go along with whatever comes along. He even went so far as to suggest that the attack against the true believers going underground will come from the denominational churches. Interesting for a guy that's pretty centerline kind of guy. Moving on to verse 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." That's God's objective. This is good. The Greek word there for good really means intrinsically good, not just in its effects. Fair and beautiful are almost synonyms of that word. The Pharisees prayed to be praised by men or other worshipers. Make sure that's not you. You'd be praying to God and what he's all about. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. John 3:16, we all know it, of course. God's desire is that all men come to the knowledge of salvation through faith in Christ. Let's keep that, let's remember that. Let's come to that in front of us. That's, strangely enough, a refutation of some Calvinistic ideas. His desire is that all men come. But there is an issue of personal will, volition here. But here's a key verse in 1 Timothy 2:5, one of those you may want to memorize. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." All prayer is based on the work of Jesus Christ as Savior and mediator. There is only one God. There is therefore a need for only one mediator, Jesus Christ. No other person can qualify. No angels. Not saints. Not Mary. Let's understand that. Not very pleasant to some, but there it is in the Word of God. Well understood. And interestingly enough, there's no definite article before man in the Greek that suggests the translation Christ Jesus himself man. Okay, there's no definite, the lack of definite articles even makes it more definite in a sense. But anyway, let's go on. "For there is one who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The word ransom, what does that mean? What is given in exchange for another as the price of his redemption, thus ransom. Christ paid the full price for our redemption. He paid the full price of our redemption. I want to contrast this with what I'll call the gospel of Barabbas. Barabbas stood under the righteous condemnation of the law. He was justly accused. And he knew the one who was to take his cross and take his place was innocent. He knew that. Barabbas knew that Jesus Christ was for him a true substitute. Barabbas knew that he had done nothing to merit going free while this other guy took his place. Barabbas knew Christ's death was for him completely efficacious. It sufficed to work. You with me? Why am I going through all this? Because we're in Barabbas' shoes. Barabbas and Jesus changed places. The murderer's bonds, curse, disgrace, and mortal agony were transferred to the righteous Jesus, while the liberty, innocence, safety, and well-being of the Immaculate Nazarene became the lot of the murderer. Barabbas is installed in all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ, while the latter enters upon all the infamy and horror of the rebel's position. Both mutually inherit each other's situation and what they possess. They trade places. The delinquent's guilt and cross became the lot of the just one. And all the civil rights and immunities of the latter are the property of the delinquent. Why am I going through this? Because you and I are in Barabbas' shoes. We're guilty. We've done nothing to deserve it. Christ has done it all, taken our place. This is a summary from a book on the subject by John Larson, The Six Trials of Jesus. Continuing Paul's letter, whereunto I am ordained as a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. He just, obviously, Timothy knows that. He's just calling that to his attention. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. He's a preacher. What does that wordy word mean? A herald, a messenger, vested in public authority, who conveyed the official messages of kings. That's what the term really meant. Magistrates, princes, military commanders, a special authorized messenger is what we're talking about, who gave public sermons on demand and performed various other duties. In the New Testament, of course, it's an ambassador, a herald, a proclaimer of the divine world. That's the preacher. But he also says, I'm an apostle. What's an apostle? A delegate messenger, one sent from forth with orders, specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ. In a broader sense, they sometimes include eminent Christian teachers such as Barnabas, Timothy, and Silvanus, or Silas. Continuing, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Not many of you raise up your hands when you preach. There's some people here, when they see you do that, will have cardiac arrest, you know. There are lots of different ways. The important thing is not your hands or your knees, it's your heart. Where's your heart? Holy hands, holy life is what it's supposed to represent. Clean hands, clean life, blameless life. And without wrath, without anger, in other words. And without doubting, or doubting in faith. Because remember what Hebrews says? Hebrews 11:6, another one you want to memorize. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Rewards, there they are again. God rewards. God rewards. There are many postures of praying in the Bible, by the way. Standing with outstretched hands in 1 Kings 8. Kneeling in Daniel 6. Standing in Luke 18. Sitting in 2 Samuel 7. Bowing the head in Genesis 24. Lifting the eyes in John 17. That's the way Jesus did to his Father. Falling on the ground in Genesis 17. Those many postures. Whatever suits. Whatever suits. Continuing verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, embroidered or plated, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. See, you don't have to cover your head with a blanket and come in a hood, Tracy. That's okay. You don't have to do that, you know. Just thought I'd relieve you of that concern, you know. Glamour is external, godliness is internal. Beauty is only skin deep, but ugliness goes clear to the bone, right? Yeah. But now, I'm kidding around here a little bit, but let's go on here. Let's talk about 1 Peter as a passage that's just as troublesome as this one, 1 Peter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Ooh. Most of the girls are just about ready to stand up and get out of here. It's going to be one of those sermons. that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, that's the old English word, or behavior, if you will, of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The word conversation there occurs twice is, of course, the old English term for what we would say today is behavior. Likewise, be in subjection, why? To your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may, without the word, be won by your behavior. That's the objective there. Okay? With adorning, let not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on of apparel. But let it be hidden, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, the feminists would have you believe that these views of Paul and Peter, both, are simply outdated. But I'll suggest to you that they come from the Word of God. You need to deal with that. This isn't just Pauline. That's one reason I drew on the Peter passage also. The word adorn, to arrange, put in order, kosmeo, to arrange and put in order. Modest, kosmeios, well arranged, related to the Greek word kosmos, which means to bring order out of chaos. Same root that we get the word cosmetics from, to bring order out of chaos, right? I thought you'd like that, yes. Okay. Sobriety, having a sound mind, self-control, good sense. These are the Greek terms there. Braided hair, a term that can generally mean hairstyles, by the way, not just braided, but they're really using a term that really means hairstyles. Costly garments. You know, Pliny the Elder, first century Roman historian, described the dress of Lollia Paulina, the wife of Emperor Caligula, which was worth several hundred thousand dollars by today's standards. You see, you thought the designer gowns were something recent. No, they go back a bit, I think. Philo, the first century Jewish philosopher, described a prostitute as wearing gold chains, bracelets, hair done up in elaborate and gaudy braids, eyes marked with pencil lines, eyebrows smothered in paint, and wearing expensive clothes lavishly embroidered. Anyway, continuing 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, submission is not subjection, by the way. You need to understand that. The word subjection or submission literally means to rank under, which has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. It's like a military rank. The highest ranks aren't the smartest guys. They're just outranking. Someone's in charge. And that's the concept that's operative here. We must never underestimate the role of godly women throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see Deborah, Ruth, Queen Esther, and many others. Deborah declined to lead the military campaign against the Canaanites, deferring to Barak. She's very instrumental, but Barak was in charge because it was a military operation. Women had a very low place in Roman society, but the gospel changed all that. Jesus first revealed his messiahship to a woman, John 4, woman by the well. Only a woman recognized his announcement of his forthcoming death in John 12 and Matthew 16. Women were at the cross. In fact, they were the first to herald the news of the resurrection. That's kind of exciting. They have a role. But Paul goes on to say, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And he's going to explain what that means, what that's going to mean here. Here he's interpreting the meaning of verse 11. He defines exactly what he means by women staying quiet in the worship services. To teach, it really means to be a teacher. It was an office, not just the fact they were teaching, it was an office to teach. And he's using the present infinitive rather than the aorist infinitive. Paul does not forbid women to teach under appropriate conditions and circumstances, but not to fulfill the office and role of pastor or teacher in the life of the church. That's what he's talking about. Nothing wrong with women teaching, but that's different than assuming the authority, because God has an appointed order for that. Women are permitted to teach. Older women to teach the younger. Titus 2 will talk about that. Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother. Best example we can find. There's nothing wrong with a woman instructing a man in private. I get a great deal of help from my wife. Nan helps me all the time. She's done a year's worth of research behind some things that we're writing. Very, very helpful. But a woman should not try to take the place of a man in the structure of the church. Adam was first formed, then Eve. This is an argument from creation itself. And Paul uses the same argument, 1 Corinthians 11, on the same flavor. You need to understand that. You know, it's interesting. I just got back from my 50th reunion at the Naval Academy. And as you probably are well aware, that the service academies now have girls in the student body. And that may be great, but it totally abrogates the mission of the academy. Because the day will come when they will need an officer corps. They'll discover they don't have one. Hitler inherited one of the finest officer corps in the history of man. The Prussian, four or five generations deep of great strategic specialists. And he was stupid enough not to use them. I'm glad he was that stupid. But his officer corps, the fact that he didn't lean on them, was favorable to our purpose. It would have been crushing him. There is a skill and a tradition and a fiber that occurs in a combat unit that doesn't mean that women can't be in combat, but they are a distraction and they are at jeopardy for a variety of reasons. Not because of anything they do, but by the response of others. Anyway, that's a big debate. I personally hold the view that they've destroyed the long gray line of West Point. They've destroyed 150 years of tradition at the academy. It's now simply a government-sponsored college. And that's well and good, but the day will come that we will reap the whirlwind. In any case, Adam was first formed, then Eve is the scriptural argument. It's chronology. It's not a question of who's better. One came first. Priority does not mean superiority. It does mean precedence. There's a concept of rank in the military, and we're dealing in a combat situation here. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. How interesting. 1 Timothy 2:14, an extremely profound insight. Eve was deceived by HaSatan, by the Shining One. Adam was not deceived. Boy, that's heavy. Adam knew what he was doing and thus bears the responsibility, heavier than Eve. The woman being deceived was in the transgression, but Adam was not deceived. Indulge me a little bit here, if I may. Imagine it was you and I, guys. We're still clothed with light. We're absolutely sinless. We've walked with God. We seem to have been gone for the moment. When we get home, we discover that our bride has really blown it. I assume she's no longer clothed with light. I assume that she sinned, no longer perfect. And the conversation would probably go something like this. Boy, kid, are you in trouble? I'm still okay, but you are really, I'll pray for you. But man, you're in trouble. I'm clear at this point, right? No, that's not the way it went. Adam knew what he was doing. He loved Eve so much that he chose to join her in her predicament rather than to go on without her. Boy, 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 boy. One of the titles of our Messiah is the last Adam, in contrast to the first Adam. Adam, thus, was in a certain sense of speaking an anticipatory type of Christ. Because by giving himself for her, that created the offspring which created the messianic line that provided the means of redemption by which she'd ultimately be saved. So the last Adam is an echo of that, who gave himself for his bride that she might live. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not condoning Adam's sin. I'm just suggesting that he became sin for her. And that's exactly the phrase Paul used of Jesus Christ was made sin for us. We have no idea what that means. We have no grasp of what that means. This is an argument from the fall. We had an argument from creation. Adam was created first. Now we have an argument by Paul from the fall. Satan deceived the woman into sinning. Man sinned with his eyes wide open. He's the senior of the two. God's order. The disorder we have in our society today results from a violation of the God-given order. God has a plan. Both men and women are gullible and easily deceived. Abraham listened to his wife and got into trouble in Genesis 16. Later, it was her counsel was what God told him to obey through him. So we got a chain of command from the husband on down. You got a chain of counsel going the other way. Verse 15, notwithstanding, speaking of the gal, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. The word saved here means isn't saved like theologically. It's to rescue or preserve, to keep unharmed, to heal, deliver from. It appears frequently in the New Testament without reference to spiritual salvation. When you see that word saved, it doesn't necessarily mean salvation in the theological sense. Do you follow me? I was saved from a burning building last week. In other words, it had nothing to do with theology. It has to do with being rescued somehow. The girl's primary ministry is home and the family. And women are far from being second-class citizens because they have the primary responsibility for rearing godly citizens. You know, it was interesting. We got an interesting discussion at the conference that we just came from. Talking about the election. Everybody's talking about the election. And Joseph Farah made an interesting remark. Why are we so, then it was George Wallace 100 years ago that said that there's not a dime's worth of difference between the two parties. That's not that big a deal. You know what the most important vote you have to cast? Much more than that. Where are you going to send your kids to school? Are you going to send them to a government school? Heaven help you, for a lot of reasons. The choice of where you send them, are you going to send them to a secular college? You can send them to Patrick Henry or Liberty, one of the Christian colleges? Or better, are you going to homeschool? What a commitment. But that's the only godly form of biblical teaching there is. Homeschooling. And boy, is that the bright spot in America. There is a groundswell of young people that are brilliant, that are acing all the tests. The big universities, Harvard, Stanford, they go for the homeschoolers because they're statistically yards ahead of the rest. They're proven to be an outstanding product. What a choice. What a commitment, but what a choice. Okay, for our next session, I want you to read two chapters. Chapters 3 and 4, as we work our way through these pastoral epistles. Letters by Paul to his protégés. And you can consider them pastors. That's the idiom in which they speak. But remember, these were pastors of home churches. They weren't crystal cathedrals. They weren't, 20,000 person whatevers, These are home churches. Churches, as we think of churches, didn't get invented until the 4th century. We're talking here, 1st century. Homes. Some of them got quite large, relatively speaking, apparently. But we're talking homes. When Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, it wasn't to the church at Rome, it was to the believers in Rome. You have something like 33 home churches alluded to there, and maybe more. So you are a valid addressee for Paul's letters, because you'll be facing these issues. Face them prayerfully and compare Scripture with Scripture. Avoid one verse theology, but seek the whole counsel of God, but use these letters as one of the most practical and direct guides in our possession. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The Apostle Paul, a fascinating guy to really get to know. Incredibly bright, incredibly well-educated, incredibly committed. A fascinating guy to really get to know. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his work product. We thank you, Father, for using him in such a mighty way. But above all, Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that has compiled and protected and provided these documents for our learning, for our reproof, for our correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We thank you, Father, for the richness of this treasure you've given us. And Father, we would pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would indeed open our hearts and lives to your word, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord, that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you've put before us. Help us, Father, to discover precisely what it is you would have of each of us in the days that remain. We thank you, Father, for your presence, your protection, your provision. And above all, Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who made all this possible. Amen.